Thank you, Terry. So we are continuing in 1 Corinthians, as you can see. Let's see if the clicker works tonight. It doesn't. Is it? Yeah, it's on. All right. Well, if we can go to the next slide. We're kind of at the end of a big section here in 1 Corinthians. If you've been here recently, you know that the letter starts out with Paul's greeting and thanksgiving. And then he has about four chapters on division and unity in the church. And then he addresses a number of matters that they've written to him with questions about, or that he's heard reports that they're having troubles with. And on some of these things, he recommends, like, you know, there is a best practice on this. We do have a clear guidance from God, sometimes, you know, specifically from Jesus, sometimes from Paul's drawing on the Old Testament, not that he would have called it that. So in a lot of cases, things like incest, he says, you know, we have a rule on this. Don't sleep with your stepmother. But in a lot of the other cases, he says, you know, I don't really have a rule on this. So he delves into this topic of Christian liberty, which is sort of the idea of what should we do, what is best to do, what is most loving to do in cases where, as Christians, we don't have a rule to go by. And so those topics have been all over the map, from sex to lawsuits to social status to whether you should make money from church ministry, lots of stuff that we've been going through over the past few months. So this week we are at the end of this big section, which has been about six chapters long, and this puts us about two-thirds of the way through the letter. And we'll be moving into, I wouldn't say lighter, but some of the topics are a little bit more cheerful, a little bit less remonstrative, I guess would be a good word. So if we can go to the next slide, this is the passage that we're going over tonight that Damaris read earlier. He's really just recapping here. It's very much a summary of the past six chapters. Some of this is even quoted word for word, stuff he's already said. That middle paragraph was not supposed to be bold, but the bolded portions in the top and bottom paragraph where he says, no one should seek their own good but the good of others, and I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is really the main takeaway that Paul has for people here in this discussion of Christian liberty, and also, of course, these areas where there is a more specific rule to follow. And so rather than trying to find a new angle on this section that we haven't already covered, because I don't really think there is a new angle because it is a summary, I decided to go real practical tonight with a list of 15 questions for uncertain circumstances. And you don't have to worry about writing these down. We actually have a handout for you that will be on the welcome table as you leave that we've not given to you already, because then you'd have no reason to listen to me. Before we move on to those, I just want to say one quick thing about the passage here, because I think it's potentially a little bit confusing. At the end of that middle paragraph where he asks the questions about, or sorry, at the top of the bottom paragraph, when he asks these questions about why is my freedom being judged by someone else's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? The phrasing seems a little strange, but he's answering that question immediately thereafter. He's not just raising that and being upset about it. The answer is you do it for the glory of God, and you do it so that you won't be a stumbling block and other people may be saved. So these questions for uncertain situations that we will go through now, I know 15 sounds like a lot, but they will go pretty quickly. So if we can go to the first slide of those. These are not in like a order of, you know, you should follow them in this order, and if you go through all of them, you'll magically know the answer because it's like a tried and true process. They're really just in the order that they're raised in the book of 1 Corinthians, and then also a few of them come from Romans chapter 14, where Paul is talking about similar topics but comes at it slightly differently. So the first one comes from that very early section of the book. Does it unite or divide the body of Christ? And I think this is a good one to start with because it really emphasizes that these questions will not be relevant to all of your uncertain situations. I can certainly see that there would be a lot of situations in which you wouldn't be able to imagine one way or another how it would have any effect on the unity of the body of Christ. So you don't have to somehow force all of these to apply to any situation in which you find yourself. That said, if there is a circumstance where you can see how it would unite or divide the body of Christ, that would be a super good guideline to start with and think about choosing accordingly. And so Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Number two is, have you asked the Spirit for guidance? If I were ranking them chronologically, I guess I, in terms of like how you should do it, I would have put this one first. This is probably the most broadly applicable. And this is something that Paul, of course, comes back to again and again in this book and elsewhere. So I picked these verses from chapter 2 to illustrate this one, but you could find this, you know, all over the New Testament, certainly. And so what he emphasizes in this section, though, is that that through the Spirit of God we're given understanding, and God gives us explanations of spiritual realities, that he can offer that guidance when we don't have it explicitly in the scriptures or in the life of Christ. Number three is, what would your spiritual mentors or heroes counsel? And Paul brings this up about himself for the church in Corinth, because he's their spiritual mentor, and so he says, "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me." And this one I think is something that's super important to raise for us as Protestants, and low church Protestants in particular, because we're not good at like reading about the lives of the saints. We sort of tend to have like just a mental gap between like when the Apostle John dies around 100 AD, and then Martin Luther, and then now. But there are like so many other people in there, people who are our spiritual mentors alive today as well. And so these people obviously don't have the authority of Scripture. It's not quite that same weight. But looking to their lives, or if it's someone alive whom you know now, asking them for counsel is certainly a valuable resource to expand on subjects that Scripture doesn't cover, or in cases where like maybe it involves, I don't know, some kind of new technology or something Scripture can't cover. Number four is it any of your business? Paul brings this up when he's specifically thinking about judging the behavior of people who are outside the church and trying to hold them accountable to standards of behavior that they've never signed on for. And so this is a good question to ask for some of our uncertain situations as well. Number five, would it embarrass the body of Christ? And I think this can sound a little strange because, you know, we don't want to get caught up in our own reputation in like a negative way. And I don't know, at least when I was a kid, I remember hearing a lot about like, you know, being willing to be fools for Christ, or like, there's a sense sometimes that like if you're being weird for Jesus, that's a good thing. Not really talking about that, but really talking about like, are you giving the church a bad reputation? Are you making the body of Christ look hypocritical? I think, for example, of the terrible troubles that the Catholic Church is happening right now. Obviously, pedophilia is not an uncertain situation, but that is a very vivid example of the shame that comes, and the terrible consequences and the wide-reaching consequences that come if we do something that can embarrass the body of Christ. Number six is it beneficial? And this one seems really straightforward, but I raise it specifically to contrast not so much between beneficial and harmful, but between beneficial and something that seems neutral. So I think, you know, you have a right to do something and maybe it seems neutral, but is there another option you can seek out that would be more actively beneficial, as opposed to just not making things worse? And then likewise, number seven, will you be mastered by it? This I think Damaris covered super well in her discussion of addiction a couple weeks ago. But certainly we don't have to have like a diagnosable addiction to something to be mastered by it, to have it take over too much of our time, too much of our thoughts, too much of our resources, whatever the case may be. Number eight is, does it provide an occasion for temptation? So in chapter 7, Paul's talking about marriage, and the Corinthians had been asking him, like, should we abstain from sex, even inside marriage, because maybe that'd be extra holy. And he says, don't deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, Paul talks in the same chapter about, he thinks it's best if everyone is single, for reasons that he gets into, but if that's going to provide an occasion for temptation, then that's not what you need to do. You need to get married and shore that situation up so you're not creating that space in your life, for temptation to be coming in. Number 9 is, does it distract you from following Jesus? This is something that John talked about quite a bit a few weeks ago. And Paul also addresses this in the context of marriage when he's saying, you know, if you're married, if you have a spouse, if you have kids, that introduces concerns and preoccupations into your life, distractions even, that are not, you know, bad, but they will be distracting you from some aspects of following Jesus. And so he wants you to be as free from concern as possible. I'm saying this for your own good, he says, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. And so for lesser questions than marriage, this can be a good question to ask as well. Number 10, this is kind of the opposite side of, is it beneficial, but is it harmful to others? So in chapter 8, he writes, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." And what I want to highlight here is that it's not, is it harmful, is it something that would be harmful to you if it happened to you, but is it something that is harmful for them if it happens to them? And so it's real specific, and it's less about what is objectively, like whether or not they're right about being harmed, if that makes sense, because in this case, the weaker person is wrong. Like Paul has already said, they're wrong. The idol doesn't mean anything. This is just meat. You can eat it. But because for that person, because of their beliefs, even though they're wrong, the appropriate thing to do is to put them not being harmed among your desire to have that meal. Number 11, does it hinder the gospel? This is obviously a huge one for Paul, since that is his all-consuming agenda. So he says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings." Again, this may seem difficult to answer about a lot of the situations we face, but I think it's good to keep in mind because sometimes it will be relevant. Number 12, is it self-serving or self-sacrificial? And this is from the passage that we're explicitly looking at today. And it sort of encompasses, I think, a lot of the is it harmful, is it beneficial? But no one should seek their own good but the good of others. I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And then the final three questions are the ones that I mentioned come from Romans. Number 13 is, can you do it as unto the Lord? And so these are all from Romans 14. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. This one, I think, is probably the most difficult one for me, because I think there are some things where it's real easy to understand how you're doing that for the Lord. Like if I'm up here talking about the Bible, I can see how I'm doing that for the Lord. But if I'm like on my couch drinking a LaCroix, I don't know why God cares about that. Paul sees everything as you're doing it as unto the Lord. You're eating this meat as unto the Lord because you give thanks to God. So I don't really understand this, but I am recommending that you think through it. And I think it, at least in some cases, even if you also maybe don't necessarily understand it, there may be some cases where it becomes real obvious, this is not something I can do unto the Lord. Like it may be difficult to see like on the positive side how you can do it to the Lord, but on the negative side, I think sometimes it can be clarifying to say like, oh yeah, I can't do this as unto the Lord. Number 14, does it foster righteousness, peace, and joy? For the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Does it foster righteousness, peace, and joy? I don't know that there's any much more to say about that one. And then lastly, number 15, can you be confident but tactful about your choice? So whatever you believe, he says, about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. And this is an odd one. This is sort of at the how he summarizes this chapter in Romans on Christian liberty. And it's very much about, like, you should come to a firm decision. Like, once you've asked whatever these questions are appropriate, and you've made your choice, like, and you can make that choice in good conscience with integrity, be confident in that choice and don't condemn yourself in what you approve. But at the same time, that doesn't mean you have to go, like, blabbing it everywhere and sharing it to everyone, especially if you're unaware of what choice they've come to by the same discernment process, because it may be different from yours. Because that's the thing about uncertain situations, is that there's not always a hard and fast rule, and if there is, it may be extremely particular to one situation and not to another, or extremely particular to one person and not to another. So when you have reach that decision, be confident about it, but be tactful and careful in how you share it. So those are the 15 questions, and as I mentioned, they will be on the table as you leave. And then lastly, here's what is coming up next in 1 Corinthians. As we heard during the announcements, we will be discussing stuff about ladies, including head coverings and silence. And that's part of a larger section about appropriate worship practices that also includes the Lord's Supper, how to do it, how not to do it, speaking in unintelligible tongues in the congregation, as well as prophecy. There's a section on spiritual gifts, who, what, when, why, where, and how. I guess I didn't put where up there. Actually, I'm not sure where it comes up. There's a little bit more on unity and diversity in the church, sort of a call back to those early chapters, but from a different angle. Of course, there's the chapter on love, and then Paul closes with this really majestic discussion of the meaning and implications of the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, what that means for us now and at the end of the world as we know it. And with that, I'm going to turn things over to Matt.
Hello.
And other people also.